Let me get into it, and you'll understand a little bit more what I'll be doing. Now, this theme of children is, I think, I'm really encouraged and also challenged by it, because it's made me do more research on things. I tend to focus on families, partly because, and I'll talk a little bit about that, but I was a public policy major, which is a blend of political science, economics, sociology, ethics, and statistics. And I am going to tackle that most controversial of topics, Christians and politics. So I'll talk about how it is that Christians can respond simply by being the church tomorrow in the sermon. But I figured I'll reserve some time for us to chew on this angle of things, because my guess is that you probably haven't talked a lot about that and thought a lot about that in terms of policy issues and political issues as it relates to justice and as it relates to children. But let me say that Christians have actually been thinking about this for a very long time. And I'll start with kind of myself and my family's experience and all that. Part of the reason why my parents, and maybe your parents or your family, was confident coming to the United States, despite this history of racism that this country had, is because of the Black Church. And so this is, of course, Dr. Martin Luther King, who said, "Now is the time to make justice a reality for all God's children." And in his "I Have Dream" speech, "I have a dream that one day my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." And on he goes. And very famous speech. But this really impacted my dad, because again, he went through the internment of Japanese Americans, and he understood a little bit more than maybe others who had not gone through things like that, that we owe a debt to the Black Church. The Civil Rights Movement was largely carried out by Black clergy, committees in Black churches, and some collaborators in the white American community and Jewish community. But my dad actually said to me, "Don't forget that we owe a lot to the Black community," when I was about 18. And I had never heard him say things like that before, but And I have been curious about that. But essentially, the Christians have been very involved, and that's part of the reason why my mom came in 1963. There was movement, and after 1965 is probably when a lot of your parents, grandparents maybe, came, because there was a shift in civil rights policy and immigration policy. Okay, so that has a lot to do with Christians being active in the political sphere. I was born at this hospital, the Little Company of Mary. Why is it called Little Company of Mary? This is in Torrance, California, in Los Angeles. Who's Mary? Mother of Jesus. Why are all these hospitals named after Bible characters, right? Like, do you ever notice? St. Joseph's. Saint Elizabeth's. Hi. Why do we have these names? Caritas Carni. It's because, actually, Christians have had a long, long history with hospitals. So, starting in the first and second centuries, what Christians did was they converted homes into small little hospitals where they could care for the sick. And this picture over here is a picture of some video documentary made of the group called the Parabolani. Parabolani is a Greek word called for the gamblers. These are the Christians who would gamble with their lives. Come on in. Ooh, it's going to be standing room only. Always. Oh, okay. So these people were called the gamblers because they moved into cities struck by the plague, right? And cities back then, they were horrible. So, you know, most people lived in one bedroom type of one room apartments, if you could call it that, in these cities that were about three times the population density of Manhattan. Okay, so if you can imagine what the sewage system is like and what that, you know, human health is like, it was horrible. But these Christians would move in voluntarily and care for the sick, bury the dead. Often they would contract sicknesses and die themselves, but the care that they actually gave one another was pretty important. So they were, that's called the Parabolani, and they set up some of the earliest hospitals. So if you want a really good history, you could look that up, Google it. But essentially, Christians started the very first hospitals. The Council of Nicaea in 325 AD said not only this theological, doctrinal language for how do we talk about the Trinity, but they also required every church community to build a hospital in every city that had a cathedral. They said it's so important to care for the sick that this is a commission. This is a challenge that we're going to throw out there, and we bishops are agreeing that we're going to do this. Okay, so a later secular thinker let me go in order here. Then, I mentioned yesterday that Christians cared for children in fairly radical ways, right? The Christians picked them up off doorsteps, especially girls that had been abandoned and exposed. They became godparents. They turned monasteries into orphanages, and they really cared for children. This is the Roman philosopher Seneca who said, you know, if a baby's born weak or deformed or frail, we just leave him to die. And that's just how it is. Again, no shame about that. No embarrassment at all. Because the value of children was so low in Roman society and culture that there was no embarrassment about that. But instead, Christians cared for these children. And that was the book that I referred to. How, when children became people, the birth of childhood in early Christianity. Just again, amazing that Christians have been advocates for children for so long, for health, for families. This is Constantine. Now, some of us remember Constantine in a kind of a negative light, and he does deserve criticism in many ways. But in 315 AD, maybe, you know, 2 years after his conversion and after he became emperor, and he signed the Edict of Milan, he imposed the death penalty on those who kidnapped and enslaved children. He was really concerned about human trafficking. Okay? I mean, many of us are really concerned about human trafficking. I don't know how effective that was, and I'm not sure what the alternatives would have been. Jail time. I'm guessing that policing just wasn't going to cut it. So that's a strict penalty, right? The death penalty for kidnapping. But that actually led to the furtherance of the Christian abolition of slavery, which actually started happening in a full way about 300 years later. So this is a quote that comes from a sociologist of the cities named Lewis Mumford. And Mumford was not a Christian, and he was not eager to flatter Christianity either. But he, after studying cities throughout all history, says this: "What was involved in a realization of the Christian city? Nothing less, I submit, than a thoroughgoing rejection of the original basis on which the city had been founded, the renunciation of the long-maintained monopoly of power and knowledge, the reorganization of laws and property rights in the interest of justice, free from coercion, the abolition of slavery and of compulsory labor for the benefit of a ruling minority, and the elimination of gross economic inequalities between class and class. On those terms, the citizens might find on earth at least a measure of that charity and justice that were promised to them on their repentance in heaven. In the Christian city, one would suppose citizens would have the opportunity to live together in brotherhood and mutual assistance without quailing before arbitrary power or constantly anticipating external violence and sudden death. the rejection of the old order imposed originally by the Citadel was the minimal basis of Christian peace and order. Amazing. And I think there is something to be said for if you go to Europe and you travel around those cities versus you go to the developing world or even some cities in the U.S. and you look at kind of the inequalities of wealth, it's a lot less. You look at the kind of the concern for the environment in European cities. It's a lot more. That, I think, testifies to the Christian influence on behalf of people, families, and children. Public education. So my younger sister is in France. I Skyped with her this morning, and she married a guy who great guy who is French, and now they live outside of Toulouse in southwestern France. And so my nephew and niece are Japanese-French. They're so cute. And they go to a public school where lunch is 2 hours long. The teachers sit down with them and teach them what they're eating, how to eat it, and how to have conversation. It's very French, right? Like meal times and all that. It's just, it's amazing. But as I did research into this, actually, France was the first country in the world to develop a fully public education system, a public school system. And it was this guy, Charlemagne. Now, Charlemagne is not by any means like this perfect guy, or even a, he's not a great example of being a Christian. I mean, he had many, many wives, but he did, out of Christian conviction, he started a public educational system that was funded by him. Well, it's funded by taxes. And then he said, hey, if parents can contribute anything, they're welcome to, but if they can't, it's fine. This is the first public school system. And it was came out of a concern for literacy and actually spiritual development of people. Because the first person to care about literacy in a real formal way was Jesus. It comes out of his great commission when he told his disciples, go into all the nations and teach them everything I taught you. And out of that sense, out of that joy and burden, Matthew and the other gospel writers developed these biographies of Jesus that distilled what it was that he had taught them so that they could pass it on easily. So literacy was huge. Jesus taught everyone, men and women. He expected his disciples to teach men and women. And the Gospels and the New Testament especially were translated into all these different languages as they went. And that had huge implications for linguistics and the study of languages. Christians were often the first to write dictionaries, the first grammars, put oral traditions into written form. It was amazing. And that had revolutionary implications, especially for children, and especially as people connected people's children's intellectual development with their spiritual development. So France was the first to do that. From that point on, Christians really cared about the development of young people and our minds. So this is the University of Paris. I think that was founded in 1100. Oxford, Cambridge, and you know, the mottos of these universities were, I think Oxford is, oh gosh, now I can't remember, but for the light of his glory, or something like that. These were founded out of a Christian desire to understand the world and to pass on knowledge. This is Martin Luther in a quote that it talks about literacy. I shall really go after the shameful, despicable, damnable parents who are not parents at all, but despicable hogs and venomous beasts devouring their own young. That's how strongly he felt about teaching children. Not very emotionally reserved. And here in the United States, the first, I think this was 1647 in Massachusetts, there was a law passed to start the first public school system funded by public taxes, and it was called the Old Deluder Satan Act. Right? I mean, this is how strongly they felt it, that ignorance and illiteracy are, like, connected to the devil. And we want to engage in spiritual warfare and help people develop spiritually, morally, relationally, because, and that's connected to literacy. So, again, Christians have been caring for children in many ways for a long time. Child labor reform. You all know probably when Charles Dickens wrote Hard Times and Oliver Twist that the Industrial Revolution was just devastating to children. Children would work 14 to 16 hours a day. And some of them would just be standing on machines like that. This is a political satire where, you know, big business is just consuming children. So, you know, all throughout the late 1800s to early 1900s, in the U.S., at least, there were movements and laws limiting child labor. These are two of notable Christians who were involved in that. Jane Addams, who I think is famous around here in New England for starting, and in Chicago for starting, the settlement house movement, that you'd buy houses and it would be a place for people to live, especially young people, but also the community to gather. And this Edgar Gardner, now I'm forgetting. Murphy, yes.
Yeah, I think so. I'm looking at Caleb's.
Yes, right here.
He
was an Episcopal clergyman who wrote a bunch about education. He left the pastorate and got involved in social activism and education and anti-racist things. And so he wrote something on the South, but very, very focused on children. So this does bring up the very tricky question, right? As we look at this, and as you could probably piece together the impact on your life. Why is it that you and I mean, I don't know what income background you are, but my family, we come from fairly humble means. In other times and places, I would not have gotten an education. I wouldn't be in good health. And so we owe a lot to Jesus and to Christians who influenced policy. But this raises the very tricky question of Christians and politics. And so I want to do the daring thing of jumping into that. Now, I don't know how you have thought about that, what favorite news articles you read. I don't even actually assume right now that you're a Christian. I'm actually going to start kind of by stepping back and asking, what is justice? Because that's a broad question I think we could all engage with. I think there are four types of justice, at least. There are probably more. I've run this by Harvard Law School students. I've done actually justice-based evangelism at Harvard Law School and at BC, and they have taken jurisprudence and they have told me, you're right. We don't know what justice is. This is what I have asked them. I asked, what is the most just way to treat people according to their merits, our merits, which is meritocratic justice or meritocratic retributive justice? And that's the kind of justice that says, look, if you do, you know, if you work hard and study for a test and you get 99%, but the teacher gives you a B, then that there's something wrong, right? That's unjust because it's not the grade you deserved. And we all believe in that, don't we? That is a form of justice. And to some degree, we all believe that if you commit a crime or break a rule or something like that, that you should pay some kind of penalty or maybe even go to jail. That's just fairly standard. So I do think we all believe that. Another kind of justice is justice according to our needs. What do we all need as human beings? That's distributive, or I'm calling that distributive justice. Technically, I know that term has been used in philosophy and in some ways to cover this too, but I'm going to use it more in a modern sense. So what do we all need? Do we need clean food, air, and water? Is that what we owe one another? right? Are you glad to pay taxes so that at least the EPA, the Environmental Protection Agency, can be funded? Because there are some good things that they've done. For example, they've made gas stations and cars move from leaded gasoline to unleaded gasoline. And that has cut down on brain disorders and health issues. So your ability to concentrate is actually related to cars using unleaded gasoline. What do we owe one another? Do we owe public education to one another? Because we live in a democracy and somehow that's important. Do we owe one another universal health care? So however you answer these particular questions, there is a category of things I think we would all acknowledge that fall into need-based justice. What do we need just because we're human? And these tend to be the human rights concerns. Okay? Then there's a third type. Is justice our inherent freedom and liberty? And that is called libertarian justice, or simply kind of a libertarian philosophy. Now, what I mean by that is something like this. If your parents, if you are, I don't know, if you become 25 or 30 or older, if your parents tell you that they want to control every detail of your life while you are 30, you probably have a lot of things to say about that. But one of them might be, it's unjust. Right, I mean, my mom did not like the name that my wife and I gave our daughter, Zoe. And at the time, I was, I guess 29, 30 years old. So I said to my mom, well, sorry, but she's our daughter. I mean, you had your chance to name your children. Now it's our turn. Does that make sense? Like, there is a just... and. This especially comes out of the Western tradition. This is very American. It's somewhat European. The idea that we should be free and that we're born free, and so the society that interferes the least with your freedom is the most just. And then there is restorative justice, which starts not with the individual, but with a vision for healthy relationship. And we also believe this too. For example, why am I not free to go sell my U.S. passport on the open market? How can you or anyone else outside this room tell me what I can and can't do? How is it that you can limit my freedom? Well, it's because we believe certain things about our citizenship, that our citizenship, or in a full sense, and for folks who have immigrated here and are working towards citizenship, that we have a relationship. And part of that relationship involves agreeing about security, but even more deeper than that are some historical and cultural connections that we're trying to build that are involved as people come here and as we develop and as we mature in this society. And that involves a vision of what relationship means in citizenship. Here's another example. If I am a teenager and you are a store owner and I steal something from you, and 30 minutes later I come back and I say, I'm really sorry, I've had a change of heart, here you go. Am I done? Am I done? Many people would say, not exactly. Not exactly. Because it's not just that I had this thing for 30 minutes and whatever, but it's actually that there should be a relationship of trust between you and me. And I have done something to offend you and to break that trust. So you would be within your rights to ask me to spend the afternoon at the store, cleaning up and getting to know you or whatever, or even getting to know your family. Because if you wanted me to understand who my action would have had consequences on, that would be important. That would be important to restoring trust. that is a restorative justice paradigm. It starts with an understanding that there should be a certain type of relationship here. And it's not just that we can break that or ignore that. Now, here's the question. I think every single public policy question that we disagree about, it comes about because we don't know how to organize these four types of justice, right? So gun control, for instance. What is that a debate between? Well, there's the libertarian camp and then the restorative justice camp. So the libertarians would say, hey, I should be free to own a gun. This is about protecting myself from the government overreaching or the police being corrupt or not carrying out their job. And that's enshrined in the Second Amendment. So that's my right as an individual to keep it loaded and maybe even on my person. But then after all these shootings, and especially after the Texas incident where two college kids drew on each other because they were concealed carrying and injured one another and others surrounding them, there was a lot of discussion about, but what kind of relationships are we trying to nurture here? What kind of society are we going for? That's a restorative question. And once you break it down into those two principles, who can decide which one should win? And when? There is no answer to that question. And academics like Michael Sandel at Harvard and Alistair McIntyre at Notre Dame, political philosophers, recognize that in a secular framework, there is no actual way to decide that. Take affirmative action, right? As we move back towards children's issues. Affirmative action is a tension between meritocratic justice, everyone should get what they deserve individually, and distributive justice, which is maybe we should have some kind of quota system to try to undo historic injustice that has been done to, well, primarily Black, Native American, and Latino communities, sometimes Asian. So how do we think about that? Once you break it down into those two principles, how do you choose between those two principles? Which one wins and when? And so, by the way, this is part of a public display that I set up on campus that I've done at Harvard and BC and other places. And this is the next question. Why should your definition of justice win? Why should it prevail? And these are the options that I give people. And by the way, I give people, like if Sam were to do this, I would say, hi, I'm Mako, I'm part of this Christian fellowship, and here are some sticker dots. Would you like to take our survey? And he would respond by putting sticker dots on these things, you know, those things that you buy at Staples that they may be big or small. But most people say, oh, yeah, I have a philosophical foundation for justice, for what they think. And I flip back to this slide and I say, well, please tell me then what tells you which principle of justice should win? Because I think we all believe in all of them. And that's part of the problem, right? And you can see that, okay, Republicans tend to favor libertarian justice first, the Ron Paul camp, and then the meritocratic justice after that. Does that make sense? That's their order. That's their, at least their tendency. And Democrats tend to say there's some combination of libertarian justice in terms of our social issues, like I should be free to marry whoever I want. And then there's a distributive justice emphasis, like we should provide health insurance for everyone, right? We should provide human rights, kind of basic human substances. And then they would say third, meritocratic justice, because everyone has to try hard. And of course, if you don't and you commit a crime, you should go to jail. Right? But neither party actually begins with this. Restorative. Even though there are always elements of it, everyone would recognize it, but no one actually starts there. I'm going to actually argue that Christian social justice is restorative. And I'll explain why. But there, when I'm talking with people who are in a secular framework, a secular way of thinking, I ask them, so then if you can't tell me what that is, then you really should have put your answer here. There is no justice, only power. Right? And you want to be in power because there's no point to discussion. You just want to say what it should be and legislate it that way. There's no persuasion going on. And a few people are actually willing to go there with me. And again, I don't know if all of you are Christians or not. If you aren't, this is my question to you. Or even if you are Christian, this is still my question to you is, yeah, well, do you have a foundation for it? Are you just taking cues from secular culture that, for instance, libertarian justice should come first, for instance, or I don't know. But why? And I'll get it to that in just a minute. So once I say, okay, well, it seems like your real answer really should have been that one, people get really uncomfortable. You know, in Harry Potter book one, Professor Quirrell says to Harry, Harry, there is no good and evil, only power, and those too weak to use it. Yeah. That's what it would become. And that's why we're all really uncomfortable, because we all want to believe in some kind of social justice, and yet if there isn't a way to actually define it, discuss it, bring people into it in a rational way as opposed to emotional bullying, then actually that's just power. So I'm gonna argue, okay, that the Christian order for social justice goes like this. Restorative first, because God has a relational vision. He has a vision. That's why when he says, go and forgive someone, we need to take that seriously, because it's his vision for relationships that he is calling us into, and he's asking us to honor that. That we ought to have reconciled relationships as much as possible. Right? It's not just for our psychological health. It's actually because he values it. There is a relational order. Distributive justice is second. In this example, wealth, for instance, is actually made for all. Now I'll look at Leviticus 25. Meritocratic justice is third, because there is an element of, hey, you get what you deserve in terms of, at least in a social sense, right? The rewarding and punishing. And libertarian justice, it has some legitimate concerns, but the fundamental premise is not compatible here. And what's most important is it's grounded in Jesus. There is a historical Jesus who, because of his resurrection, testifies to us that there is a God who is trying to restore human beings to who he made us to be. And he's restoring our relationships to what he intended them to be. That means, okay, it is not just a leap, because it's historical. And I was on, for example, and many of you have probably served on a jury. Last summer I was on a jury, and we wound up convicting this guy, and you know, of carrying a gun in his car and not showing it, you know, when he was pulled over and denying it and all this stuff. And we had to ask these questions. Do we think this really happened? That's the type of reasoning process that we go through in order to understand, was Jesus real? Is he real? Was he really a historical person, and did he rise from the dead? That tells us everything else that we need to know about God. That's the foundation, and that's the linchpin. So there actually is... Wow, that was embarrassing. So there actually is a way of inviting people into this. When I have told, again, Harvard Law School students that there is a way of knowing a framework of justice that is open to you, even as an unbeliever, they're like, wow, I've never heard of Christian faith articulated that way. And they stop and talk to me for half an hour. Busy people. Undergrads, even more. I've had more conversations about this than any other topic in the way that I present Jesus. It is striking a nerve. It is really relevant to people. And as we talk about children's issues and the way then that Christians can be involved, even the way that we look back on history and we can see they had this intuition, I think this explains it. How do I get there? Well, for one, look at Leviticus 25 really quickly. But if you look at land in Israel, in the Old Testament, from Sinai onward, this is what you see. Essentially, God says, I have the right to press a reset button. And every 50 years, I press this button. And everyone goes free. People's land goes back to their original families. Because if I was poor and I needed to sell my land to you, and, you know, for money, or maybe I needed to sell myself as a servant to you so that I could live on your land and in your home, then I would go free on the 50th year. That's the Jubilee. And Leviticus 25 points to what many have called Jubilee economics, that God really does not want children to inherit all the advantages and disadvantages that their parents and grandparents can give them. Because every 50 years, he said, nope, all the land goes back to its original family boundaries, no matter what has happened. Sales are not final with regards to land. Why? It's because back then, people worked the land. So land is not just its wealth, but it's also work. And God was ensuring them that they would have work and wealth and an inheritance. Why would he do this? Because he gave Adam and Eve a garden land. And so what he's doing with Israel is he's giving them a garden land. And every family, every set of parents gets to pass down a portion of that good land to their children. They get to be like God. They get to bear his image in that way. And then Deuteronomy 13 and Isaiah 58 talk about what happens in the in-between period and when people don't, when there are poor people, right? When there people aren't caring for them. And then you have Proverbs 10:4, which says, if you don't work, you don't eat. But see, what is he talking about here? Solomon, in Proverbs. He's talking about land. This is a farm-based economy. And what's the prior condition of that land? Well, everyone needs to have their own. So American Christians, Protestants, tend to go right here when they think of, like, what is justice? And they say, well, see, if you don't work, you don't eat. That's the pull yourself up by your own bootstraps kind of thinking. Well, look, meritocratic justice has its place. I put it third. But it can only really be valid insofar as the concerns of distributive justice have been fulfilled. That people have what God wanted them to have. Then they could work it. Okay, sure. And then if they don't, if they're just absolutely lazy, then of course they're going to go hungry. Even then, there may be some laws in here that would surprise us about caring for the poor and hungry. Okay, and the church is not specific to a land, but the image there is table, that we eat around a table. Luke especially, 10 meal scenes in Luke's gospel, and Acts 2, 4, and 6 all contain meal scenes. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is Paul's discussion about what it means to be part of the global church, not just the local church, the global church, and giving to the global church. Because if we all sit around a table where Jesus is our host and he has provided the food, then when you ask me, can you pass the bread? Who am I to say no? That's the image of the global church, that we sit around this table and therefore we share. And yes, there is Paul's statement, 2 Thessalonians 3, where he says, if you don't work, you don't eat, because there were some Thessalonian Christians who were just sitting around waiting for Jesus to come back. And he's like, hey, don't do that. And don't feed them. Don't feel obligated to do that, because that's not actually legitimate. So again, there is a place for meritocratic justice, but it is third. Before then is distributed. you might have some questions then about libertarian justice, because this is how American culture runs. I think there are some legitimate, very legitimate concerns here. Number one, that the individual is very important, and freedom of religion, very important. In Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul says to the Roman Christians, hey, you still got to care about Israel and the Jews. And if the Roman Christians had consistently done that, they would have made space politically for Israel, even when they came to power. And they would not have tried to impose religion on everyone. And that would have saved Europe all of the wars of religion. So, no, these concerns are very important, but they come afterwards. And they can be addressed adequately by restorative justice. Again, I have brought up the poor logic that why then can I not sell U.S. citizenship on the open market? If this is the highest form of justice, then why is that? Why is this true? Actually, because we all recognize that there's a larger form of justice or a larger vision of relationship that is bigger than it. It contains it, and to be bigger means it's first. This culturally would lead to divorce, broken friendships, and secession, and there are incompatible premises. You cannot start with the individual and make relationships simply social constructs, right? Because God has a vision for what our relationships are. You can't say, well, I'll just call everyone here my frenemy. I'll treat you however I want. Because Jesus says, no, there's something else. And I have to say that this is countercultural. If you're really interested in how the Enlightenment went wrong, if any of you like have a background in philosophy and interested in that stuff, I could explain it. But essentially, notice that that's where it started. And that every other discipline, would academic discipline, tells us something else. Neuroscience and psychology tells us that love is actually vital to our brain formation and the proper functioning of who we are. Nutrition and biology tell us that we need to be provided for, otherwise we don't develop fully. Our brains don't reach a certain level of cognition and capacity. Sociology and history tell us we are not just individuals. We're born into families with benefits and obligations. Obligations for elders, peers, and those who come after us. The Enlightenment political philosophy from the West has departed from every other academic discipline. And then it's infected our culture, and this is why we are wrestling with individualism. And I think we need to talk about that when we talk about justice. And I'll show you why. Why is restorative justice primary? It's because God has this vision. He brought creation through water and put Adam and Eve in a garden land. He said, be married. Actually, you don't, right? I mean, did they have a choice about that? That's hard to say. Be fruitful and multiply. Oh, so actually, he wanted them to be parents. And then when people sinned, God tried again, and he brought Israel back through water into a garden land. You see the pattern? What is God doing? He's restoring people to his garden, or at least providing little like rest stops along the way so that people can understand what he's doing. And when Jesus comes, he also goes through water and wilderness and comes to a mountain. So, Leviticus 25, the land is restored by rest. Families are restored to their ancestral land. I won't, for the sake of time, just read this, but you can see that there's scripture here. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee, but at the Jubilee it shall revert for free no purchasing necessary, that he may return to his property.
Wow.
Lending with no interest rate. Now, in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regards to you falter, do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God, that your countrymen may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. I am the Lord. And if you are wondering whether God feels really strongly about this, you could check out all these other references. Debtors are restored to freedom, right? So what God is saying is, I brought you into freedom out of Egypt, and so free people from debt. That's really significant because in the ancient world, the leading cause of slavery was debt. That is, I think, still true in places like India and North Africa, where parents are so poor they sell their children into bondage for the debts that they owe. And there's just no way out. Debtors restored to freedom. And apparently, God, sets a different timetable every 7 years. So this is now, every 7 years, grant a remission of debts. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. This might be just an acceleration. God said, hey, you know, that was such a good idea in Leviticus 25. Let's make it seven times more frequent now, possibly. Or it could be 7 years from the on a relative calendar, right, from the point at which I become indebted. Not entirely sure. But essentially, there is that. Now, how did Jesus understand a law like this? We have to then back up and ask, how did he understand Israel? Now, I think that what I'm going to show you is that he understood it as having three parts. Creation vision, Israel as a partial restoration of that vision, and a renewal of the creation vision. So here is a comparison point, Matthew 19, about marriage, where the Pharisees say, hey, what about divorce? And Jesus says, well, from the beginning, there was no divorce. And then he goes, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. That's Deuteronomy 24. So in other words, because there was a fall and there's a corruption of human nature, yes, divorce was permitted, but it was not approved. And but from the beginning, it has not been this way. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. What is Jesus doing? He's saying there was a creation vision from the beginning. There was Israel, which is a partial restoration of that vision, but because we have become corrupted, it's not the full thing. There is divorce permitted, but Jesus is removing hardness of heart from us. And therefore, he's renewing that creation vision. He's going back there, though we may struggle with it. That is radical stuff. Why is that? Because he's doing that in himself. He's restoring humanity, his own humanity, to be resurrected, to be transfigured, to be God-soaked, the way that Adam and Eve's humanity was always meant to be, the way ours, our humanity was always meant to be. And so, from the beginning, there was no this. How do we look at, then, Leviticus 25? Well, if we run it through this framework, I think we will get the answer. What were economic relationships supposed to be like from the creation? That's this. There was no blank or hardness of heart. But Israel, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to do what? But Jesus says, from the beginning it has not been this way, and I say to you, blank is acceptable grounds for not giving to the poor. This is how I think we would fill it out. From the beginning, there was no debt records or limitations on giving. Israel, in the Mosaic Law, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to record debts and retain family property. But from the beginning, it has not been this way, and I say to you, nothing is acceptable grounds for not giving to the poor. Now, that is challenging. Here's what Jesus actually taught. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Really challenging. I struggle with that every time I pass a homeless person. Like, oh, gosh. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Wow. He spoke about forgiving debt again in Matthew 18. And then when it comes to family land, he says, don't store it up. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth. Look, your heavenly Father knows you need these things. He'll provide. This is the rich young ruler. This is really interesting. You all know the story, but when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And then the disciples say, wow, well, we've given up everything for you and live in a very uncertain way. We've disconnected ourselves from our family's inheritance. And we're following you. And Jesus says to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, in other words, the regenesis, right, the renewal of all things, as we go back to God's original creation vision, the regenesis, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, you are the standard for what it really means to be Jewish. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, children, farms, for my namesake, will receive many times as much, and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last first. That's tough. So, how do we understand this? How did the early Christians, did they understand it this way? Yes, they did. This is a very early Christian saying. The men would say, we share all things but our wives. That's opposed to like ancient Greek culture and today's culture, which is we share our wives, but not all things, right? Like, not our things. Basil, Bishop of Caesarea, said, that bread which you keep belongs to the hungry. Wherefore, as often as you are able to help others and refuse, so often you did them wrong. Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, not from your own do you bestow upon the poor man, but you make return from what is his. In other words, it belongs to the poor. John Chrysostom, Archbishop of Constantinople, heavy hitter. This also is theft, not to share your possessions, not to share your own wealth with the poor is theft from the poor. And then centuries later, Thomas Aquinas saying the same thing. In cases of need, all things are common property. There is no sin in taking private property, for need has made it common. Woo! In other words, human rights trump property rights. That's how Christians thought through it. Okay, so now what do we do in this day and age? I'm not saying it's easy to know how to apply this. Again, on a personal level, it is challenging. I'll talk more about personal and church life tomorrow. But how do we approach this question of justice, then, on behalf of children? Well, there are some things that I think people on both sides of today's political spectrum can pretty much agree on, which is, why don't we invest in early childhood education? Because one thing we notice is that, maybe you can't see that line, it's kind of faint, but these lines are kind of the number of vocabulary words that children are exposed to based on who their parents are. So, college-educated parents, steep line, and then working-class and welfare parents, it's much less steep. And by 3 years old, the average child of welfare parents is already 1 year behind in terms of learning. So many people have noticed that the best kind of bang for the buck investment in children is invest in early education. Somehow, some way. Head Start, what have you. I don't know that that's controversial necessarily to you, but hard to see this. But when you get older, there are concerns, and that's where it becomes much more difficult. school, so this was the Christian Science Monitor back in 2012 that says there's a racial bias in school discipline. And I think we really need to pay attention to that, because it is a fact that on the whole, Black and Latino children get punished much more severely and much more quickly than white children. I'm not sure about Asian children. This article doesn't mention Asian children, but that leads to what's called a school-to-prison pipeline. It sets children up to fail. So there is a racial bias still in the way children are punished at school. And then we run into the big elephant, which is residential segregation. Back when Brown v. Board of Education was handed down, that kind of came with this bus, the idea of busing, which in Boston led to a bunch of riots in the 70s, 1974. In the South, it worked better because there was less population. But this is Tanner Colby, who writes an article for Slate called The Massive Liberal Failure on Busing. In Detroit, in 1974, for Detroit to have met the standard of racial balance set by the court, it would have had to expand its bus fleet by 350 new vehicles at a cost of more than $12,000 each in order to move tens of thousands of children across 53 independent school districts at a hard cost of $25 per student per month during a time when the Detroit City school system was already several million dollars in debt. This was busing on the scale of the Normandy invasion, executed twice a day, 5 days a week, with 12 and 13-year-olds. Now, that is insane. There is no easy answer in terms of if you're just looking at busing. Many have looked at the underlying issue then as residential segregation, which then when we look at housing prices, this comes from the source here. But essentially, starting from 1900, housing prices climbed very, very slowly until about 1970. Do you know what happened there to make housing prices take off?
Interest.
Yes. They changed our tax code. That was one thing. The other thing was that they allowed banks to consider two incomes instead of just one. It was thought that that would help poor families, but actually, especially on the coast, it didn't. It squeezed them out because the entire market shifted and real estate developers started making bigger houses. We didn't actually need bigger houses, but it was a status symbol and all of that. And along with a 30-year mortgage and our being able to tax deduct the interest rates on our taxes, that made the entire market shift. So now, I mean, back in the 70s, a mortgage cost about 20% of one income. That's amazing, right? Because on the coast now, it costs 40% of two incomes. And so when we look at, when we factor in racism and just classism, and we try to understand why is it that certain schools are labeled failing schools, and why is the whole system kind of failing at least some children, we have to look at some of the underlying patterns, especially when public schools are funded by property taxes and some other things. But it's really hard to overcome this kind of residential segregation. And now, patterns of segregation have, in cities especially, have gone back to like the 1950s, 1960s levels. So that's a challenge. What do we do about that if we care about children? Because we have to care about their families. Well, one really interesting thing that has caught my attention is this program. It was on National Public Radio, and it's This American Life. You could go Google it, and there were some things. There were some really interesting things here. One of the interesting things was George Romney's story was here. George Romney is Mitt Romney's father. He was Secretary of HUD under Richard Nixon. And Nixon was a racist, but George Romney wanted to actually do things that benefited the black community and integrate residences, cities a little more, because he could see like where this was all going. So he actually tied funding of, you know, like, I will repave your street if you meet kind of this definition of diversity in your area. And then actually that, you know, cities had to accept that. And then Nixon he finally caught on to what Romney was doing, and then made him like ambassador to some other country that was almost not non-important. And Romney said, you know, I get it, I resign. But that was an attempt. And notice I'm citing someone on the right, because what was left and right back then is very different from what it is now. It is possible to do this from the right. Here is another friend of mine who's reflected on some of these things. His name is Scott Hsu. He's an economist at the Federal Reserve Bank of Boston. Tom and I served with him on the board of advisors for CUME, the Center for Urban Ministerial Education. A few years ago, actually, Scott was praying and asking God what research topic did God want him to undertake. And long story short, it led him to look at credit and debt. And he came up with this paper with some colleagues. And it's titled, Who Gains and Who Loses from Credit Card Payments? Because he was focusing on like ATMs and credit cards and all these devices that charge people, you know, fees if you pay late. Now, I don't know how many of you have credit card debt, but this can be a sensitive topic, I understand. But essentially, what he found was this is a wealth transfer mechanism from the poor to the rich. Because rich people who balance their budget and generally, you know, pay their credit card bills, they give them additional benefits, right? Like, oh, take this $100 or whatever. Take a vacation. Or link this to your airline miles. But the poor get stuck with these fees. And they keep paying and paying. And so when we think about kids and families, we have to think about this. Notice again, this is why so many times God in the Old Testament is against interest rate lending. Because why should the poor pay interest? If I'm poor and I ask you, can I borrow $100 and I'll do my best next month to pay you back? And you say, make it 110. I mean, what kind of relationship is that? What kind of vision for relationship is that? Is that God's vision for relationship, or is it something else? It's really something else. Why should your compassion be profit-making? Right? So, and again, I'm not always sure about all the welfare programs we have. But I do wonder, why is it that we don't have a national bank, like a credit union, that gives the poor 0% interest loans? Why can't we do that? That would conform to some Christian convictions. So what can we do? I think it's very possible for churches to become 0% lenders. I think that's complicated, I understand, but you know, but there would be accountability, but we could do a lot with people. We could lobby for building more fair, affordable housing, find funding for city renewal to diversity targets. Again, because I think that as much as sometimes I appreciate busing, I'm not always sure that that's a lasting solution. It tends to bankrupt school districts and states. So we have to constrain mortgage lending practices and change our tax code. Stop advantaging mortgage debt, at least for more than one home. I don't see why we do that. Right. So for commercial properties, why do we allow that? That's a wealth issue. Do I really want to go here? One other issue. Limited liability. The growth of limited liability corporations has really damaged people's health, right, for one thing. Because if I hit you in the face I would be fully liable as an individual to pay for all your dental bills. There's just no question about that. But if I make a company that that makes a toothpaste that eventually makes all your teeth fall out, I would, and I set it up as a limited liability company, I would only be liable up to the equity that I've put in. So what about all the other damage? Who actually pays for that? As best I can discern, Scripture is actually arguing for full liability, and even more. So in Exodus 22, Moses says, you know, a thief who needs to pay back 2 to 5 times what he stole. And Zacchaeus, when Jesus meets him in Luke 19, says, I'll give half of my money to the poor right off the bat, and if anyone says I've defrauded them, I'll pay back 4 times as much. Why 4? Well, because he's aware of God's heart. And he wants to reflect his commitment to the Jewish understanding of how all these relationships work. And so there's a lot of questioning in some circles of limited liability. Adam Smith, the great free market thinker, would not have actually been for limited liability because people aren't really on the hook for what they do. In order for the system to be fair, to be meritocratic, people have to be on the hook for it. That's why there is so much diabetes, heart disease, and all kinds of brain disease like ADD, ADHD, and other things, because the way we manufacture food and sell it, especially to poor communities, poor children get hit the hardest. So I know I'm backing up into huge issues that might feel removed, like you wanted to talk about children, like face-to-face relationships. That's for tomorrow. But there has to be some reflection that we do as a Christian community in a society that has lost its way about justice to address these things. So this is I've consolidated a bunch of data, and I've said this to students before. If it's true that only individual rights matter, right, in this culture and in our legal framework, we focus on individual rights. If it's true that only those rights matter, then our descendants, our future children really don't matter because they're not individuals yet. This is what the West just has not been able to deal with. This is why the West pushes off to the future environmental pollution, global warming, government deficits, the energy crisis, the global food shortage, the global water crisis, and so on. The truth is, we have not inherited this earth from our parents. We are borrowing it from our children, and we are leaving nothing left for them. It's taxation without representation across time. If the idea of individual rights is likely to be the fatal flaw of the West, especially since we give huge corporations more individual rights than our future children. The question I want to leave you with is this pattern. Now, the first Christians for a millennia were outstanding, in my opinion, but in more recent history, this is what I think we owe the church. The Western European church gave us human rights. Eastern Orthodox have struggled with it. It's there, but it's maybe in a different form, and they struggle with it. The Russian Orthodox Church is not where it should be, in my opinion. The African American church gave us civil rights. My question for us is, as an Asian American church, are we going to focus on our future children's rights? Are we going to be known for that, as these communities have been? Every generation of Christians must take up an issue of human brokenness and sin and injustice. I think this is ours. So let's have some Q&A. Yes, Tom.
I'm just kind of simplistic back to your 4 different types of justice. So basically, punitive measures, prison and things like that, is a violation of any or definition that you use? Is that meritocratic?
It's meritocratic retributive, right? It's what you deserve in terms of what you've done. So prison is a retributive measure. It's the negative side of meritocratic justice. Yeah. Though there is some criminal justice thinking that is restorative. So, for instance, well, I won't go there yet, but I don't know if that's your question.
So, you ever encountered maybe someone who says that what you describe as restorative justice is kind of very similar to secular humanism? How'd you make that distinction?
I have not encountered anyone who has told me that. Because in my understanding, it's not anything like secular humanism.
Well, what is the distinction?
The distinction is when I say that there is actually a vision for relationship that we're shooting for. Mm-hmm. Secular humanism would ask, well, where does that vision come from? Whose vision are we receiving? And the problem with humanism is if there is no higher authority than the human, then we're stuck at this question of which then some humans prioritize some of these very differently. And that tends to be based on income and, you know, other things. But yeah, so, no, this is very Christian. And it is if you want to look at the Catholic social teaching, it's very like that. If you want to look back before the Enlightenment, where the church was headed, it picks up that thread. They were very much interested in kind of what is the relationship between people here.
Okay, maybe I'm using the term incorrectly, but what if someone said, you know, I can believe the same thing as you, and, you know, I'm secular, but I go by this golden rule that, you know, just don't be a jerk.
Right.
You try to be altruistic.
Right.
How is that different from the restorative justice that you're talking about?
Well, because it is a little different in the sense of that is it framed entirely negatively, right? So I'm not a jerk to anyone. Mm-hmm. Okay, I mean, that's a good start, but it tends to be this, right? That's the foundation. The different question is, what do I owe someone positively? What do I concretely, what am I responsible to this other person, be it the near or far neighbor? How do I think about that? That goes much farther than how do I avoid being a jerk to someone?
Great.
Four questions for you, so I'm going to try and pick one and save the rest for Nicodemus conversation sometime. But the vision for restorative justice that you're proposing seems like it would necessitate. I don't know if I want to say necessitate, but it would seem like it'd be more easily accomplished in a common community. As yeah. opposed to a fragmented capitalistic society.
That's true. So the African church has actually implemented this a lot, right? Because you have in South Africa a post-apartheid conflict. You have in Uganda the civil war people have needed to mend. Rwanda as well. And they have set up truth and reconciliation commissions where people... the guilty and the accused can come in and confess, and then the victims, well, it depends, right? They can often say, well, this is what I need from you in order to move on. So there is one very beautiful story of a woman who, in South Africa, who, black South African confronting the white South African policeman who killed and burned her husband and son. Tried to burn the evidence. So he confessed to that, and she said this, well, I would like this from you. You come with me to the place where you burned my husband and son, and you help me gather their ashes and help me give them a proper burial. And then, I have a lot of love to give, and I actually want you to understand me and my community. So once a month, one day a week, I want you to come over to my house in my community and have a meal with me, and I want to walk you around, and I want you to meet other people in this community. And he fainted. As the story goes, her community, they were Christians, and they spontaneously sang Amazing Grace. Now, the process is not necessarily Christian, although it's rooted in Christian principles, and it definitely allows Christians to express certain things. And I might also say that prison is sometimes appropriate. Right? It's not that there are no consequences. That's not what restorative justice is. Restorative justice is simply saying, when there is a crime, it's not a crime against the state first. It's the crime against a person. And so in Mattapan a few weeks ago, there was a 14-year-old boy who accidentally shot his 9-year-old brother and killed him. Now, he has a difficult history, but it became a crime against the state. And the state is prosecuting him, and he's in lockup. Now, would the family really prosecute their son? I mean, this was an accident. But because this is being tried as state-level retributive justice, that's how it's going, and that's one of the many reasons why our prison systems are just overcrowded. We're bankrupting ourselves with this paradigm. And restorative justice has many merits to it. The Scandinavian countries have adopted it. New Zealand looked at the Mennonite Christian community in the U.S. They attended a Mennonite seminary in the U.S., and they moved their entire youth juvenile justice system to a restorative model, and it's working very well. Now, maybe at the very least we can, you know, talk about that for young people. That's huge. So it does work when there is a strong community. It works when there is a consensus about, this is the kind of community we want. But on other levels, it's going to be harder. It's not impossible. But again,
I hesitate to bring this up, but it would seem that that's going to push back on some expectations from within and without of the North American Church.
Exactly. That's why I raised the framework in this manner for you, because I actually want you to carry this framework with you. I understand this is the first time you are thinking about it, that you've been probably exposed to it, but this is taught in jurisprudence classes at law schools. This is the type of material. It goes by slightly different language, procedural justice versus substantive justice, whatever. But this is academically valid. And what I'm giving you is a tool to have conversations with anyone, Christian, not Christian, to ask them, how do you sort through these things? That's the more important thing. The reason why Democrats and Republicans can't talk to each other anymore is not just a breakdown of civility. It's because we've hit the limit of our rationality. Our intellect cannot fathom the answer to this question on our own. I am convinced that we can answer this question because there is a God of restorative justice. That's why we crave something called justice. But at the same time, we don't know how to answer this by ourselves, reflecting our alienation from Him. It's only by being restored in Jesus that we can enter into this whole thing. Our minds are alienated from Him, says Paul in Romans 8. Without Him, we cannot ascertain central questions, answers to these kinds of questions. Yeah?
And that's why it's not clear to me the difference between distributive justice and libertarian justice, because isn't there an assumption that we understand what individual needs and deserves, water, education, health. But isn't that just the flip side of libertarian justice? Like what's the difference?
I don't think you could convince a Tea Party person about that. Right? Because, no, they would say, the people who are upset with Obamacare would say, you cannot tax me or force me to pay it to health insurance. What if I want to be free to not do that? Right, and so I don't care about providing for everyone a baseline level of healthcare. That, right, that's the tension.
That's what I mean, but that, I'm thinking that's the flip side. Some would say these things are...
It is the flip side.
Given or rightful, and others would say that's not a right. I only have a right for myself. I'm gonna...
Right, but I'm at least, and this gets more complex, I would raise who's right? Where does that come from? That comes from people like Rousseau, who said we're born free and noble savages in the state of nature. And so the society that interferes the least is the most just. But that's based on the assumption already that this is first. I'm questioning the assumption and saying, why are you assuming that? Every other academic discipline tells me otherwise. That we're born into families. We're not born as individuals. Not in that sense.
On that note, I want to just maybe offer the final question and then we'll wrap up. And those of us who are staying for dinner, can you raise your hand again? So I can... We have enough food. That's what matters. So, going back to your last slide.
Relational, man.
In terms of your desire. Okay.
5 minutes.
You can start if you want. We'll pray here for dinner, and then you guys can start. So your last slide talked about how, if you look at history, there's these three groups that you highlighted. There's obviously a lot more too. But for Asian American church, are you suggesting that there is a unique theology, especially compared to African American church, where, you know, when Dr. King made that speech, he said, we're here because we want to cash a check. And he was using both American legal language about the Constitution, as well as his own Christian conviction. And I feel like fast forward to today, there's very few Christians who can speak like that anymore with kind of like an authority, like I'm representing all Christians or all people of faith. So my question is, are you suggesting that Asian American church have a specific theology and approach to and maybe claiming some sort of cause, or is it going to be, does it have to be multi-ethnic and multi-cultural, and it has to be a coalition? Because at the same, even though power is not something that we create justice, but at the same time in democracy you do have to think about power. So
yes,
we just Asian Americans can't push any legislation nationally,
right?
We're only 5% of the electorate,
right?
So do we need to work across, and what do you exactly mean by Asian American church have a specific goal?
Great question. Absolutely. Yes to all those questions. I think it has to be not just an Asian American thing. But I've taken, I've tried to take things issue by issue. So I hope you don't come away with feeling like, well, is Mako saying I should be on a certain place in this, like, be a Democrat, be a Republican. No, I think actually we need Christians in both, but I think it requires a certain understanding so that the parties can actually start, well, have a different kind of dialogue. So I do think that wherever we are, we have to think through things very carefully, issue by issue. In terms of this, contrasted with the Black church, I don't want to paint a contrast or to say that there is a unique theological difference. But I would say that there is a unique, maybe socioeconomic or cultural opportunity for us as Asian Americans. We tend, at least East Asian Americans, tend to be educated. There tends to be an easier way when I stand up and say, you know, when I read Enlightenment political thought, I just think, I'm Asian. Where is this coming from? Right? This flies in the face of everything I've ever read before. Somehow that has had traction. Now, do I have to be Asian in order to say that? I don't think so. But the questioning of radical individualism on the political level, I think that is totally fair game. And I think that is a unique cultural and socioeconomic opportunity that we have. I think our voice could be heard more. And then we have to think through issue by issue, candidate by candidate, how to do that. You had a second
question. Yeah, I guess specifically, are you suggesting that Asians, maybe as a cultural opportunity, maybe partly because of our education, but also from our background, we tend to be more rational, we tend to be more even keeled and less emotional. So in a scenario where you have parties that are arguing with each other, if an Asian American is strategically placed in both, they might be the reconciliation agents and bring the parties together to reconcile or to compromise. Or maybe because we come from a collective culture historically, and we are more critical about Western philosophy because it's all about the individual, and something just doesn't jive, and because of our culture and our upbringing, we are able to be more critical about Western political thought.
Yeah. Well, more so the latter. I'm not sure. I haven't seen a lot of Asian Americans in politics. I would love to see more. But so I don't know how to make that kind of guesstimate. Like, how would we do on either side?
But I think we are well represented in the evangelical power structure, more so now than ever before. You know, you look at Gospel Coalition, you look at all these big evangelical flagship movements, Asian Americans are well represented. And I think in terms of representation and voice, I think that's an opportunity. But maybe we'll just pray here, because I think they're starting over there. So we'll pray here for those who are staying for dinner, and also and wrap up today's session. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you've invited us to your table, and you've invited each and one of us, especially when we are broken, when we're astray, through the work of Christ, our elder brother, that you've brought us to your table, to your family, so that we can commune with you, so that we can have a relationship with you, and that we would have the capacity through your grace to extend mercy and love and justice to our neighbor. Lord, we confess that we have a lot to work on, and that there's so much injustice around the world, and either we are perpetrators, or we're just ignorant, or we're bystanders. Lord, we know you call us to be responsible, and you call us to act through your Holy Spirit and through your power. And we pray that you would start to equip us, and you start to speak to each one of us, and start to move our church both locally, regionally, and globally to start being the church, and start thinking about these issues in a more biblical way, and not be influenced by the world. And we thank you for bringing Mako to share with us today. We pray for tomorrow and for the rest of the speakers in the conference that your presence will be felt, and that we would learn, and we'd be humbled by just the extravagant love that you've shown us, so that we, as your children, Lord, can be brothers and sisters to others. And we thank you so much, and we pray for the food and the fellowship we're going to have. Pray that you would allow us to really challenge and enlighten one another, and to really digest all these things we learned today. So we thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.